Well, it has been a joy to dig into the scriptures together with you, to the Gospel of John in this series, and to take a closer look at Jesus Christ. And when you do, you'll see that he's not afraid of controversy. Jesus did not go about his business trying to make sure he kept everybody fairly happy and walked a politically correct line. That's not the Jesus you see of the Bible. And he's so often misportrayed whenever they try to make a movie of him. He just looks so spineless and so meek and mild and so... Jesus knew who he was and what he was doing, and he was not afraid to offend people. Now, he didn't go out of his way to offend people. He didn't stir up trouble just for trouble's sake. Here's what he did. Jesus spoke the truth and looked for every opportunity to expose the lies of our enemy Satan. And he also looked for every opportunity to fly in the face of whatever the present day traditions and power brokers of the day were and rattle their cage. And when you do that, trouble will find you. You don't need to go looking for it. And you're going to see that again today in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. A man that had never seen the sky. You think about that. A man that had never seen the sky, had never seen the color red, had never seen his own parents, had never seen his own hands, had never seen the food that he ate. A man that lived in complete darkness from birth, begging daily for his own existence until Jesus saw him. Stopped, spit on the ground, made clay, pressed it on his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool Siloam." And when he did, he came back seeing. For the very first time in his life, imagine that moment of seeing sky blue for the first time, of seeing human beings and their faces, of seeing colors, of seeing food, of seeing trees, of seeing flowers. But as amazing as that miracle is of physical sight, and it is amazing, that's not even the main point of the passage. Jesus healing the man born blind and giving him sight to see the color red and his parents and his food for the first time is not even the main point of the passage in chapter 9. When you read it and you see how John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has put this all together, it's obvious. It jumps off the page even that this miracle was intended to push to the surface a much deeper, bigger, and pervasive problem that we all have. We're not all born blind. Some are. Some go blind. But Jesus wants to address a problem that every single person sitting here today faces. A bigger, deeper, more pervasive problem. You might not be physically blind here today, but you're going to find yourself in this passage. And I want you to be looking by the end of the hour with you. It is my hope and it's my prayer, and I've worked hard. This is what I want to see happen, that every single person will walk out of here today and you will have found yourself in John chapter 9. You are somewhere in this chapter. I am somewhere in this chapter that we're going to read. And I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt where you are in this chapter. We're all there. Turn with me to John chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 41. John chapter 9. And oh, listen, I plead with you. If you come to our church, bring a Bible. Bring a Bible with you. I want you to see it for yourself in the scripture. I want you to have a Bible that starts to be worn out, that you know your way around. I'm sure you want to know your way around your neighborhood. You want to know your way around some of your favorite cities. Folks, spiritually, you ought to want to know your way around the Bible. I don't want you to depend on me. And I want you to know for sure the difference between what Brad Bigney says or Peter LaRufa says or the elders say and what God's word says. We're all about this. This will change your life. This is where the power is. So I want you to see it for yourself. So bring a Bible with you when you come. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." Others said, "Ah, he's like him." And he said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." Then they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews still did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered and said, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Yeah. Then they reviled him. And they hurled insults at him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Are you talking about us?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Father, take your word and cause it to run in this place. By your Holy Spirit, teach us, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Do your word. May your word be the hammer, the fire, the sword. May we not leave here unchanged, unmoved, unstirred, confront us with Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, there's so much in this chapter. But here's the first thing I want you to notice. Of everything we could talk about, I don't want to skip too quickly over this. Here's the first thing I want you to notice, because it's big. Jesus never stopped seeing individual people. Despite the conflict and crowds that swirled and pressed around him, he very seldom was alone. He very seldom was one-on-one. Crowds thronged him. Yet Jesus never got to the point where a crowd was just a crowd, a faceless crowd. There's always that danger. If you in your own life, by virtue of hobby or vocation, spend times with crowds of people, there is a danger that you will begin to just see crowds, a faceless crowd. You stop seeing people. You stop sensing individuals. News for you. Jesus never did that. Jesus never let it happen in his own life. And to really appreciate the point I'm trying to make right here, you got to jump back to the end of chapter 8 to see the context of what was going on. What has he just come out of? And I think you'll appreciate more the point that I'm trying to drive home here. At the end of chapter 8, if you were to read all of chapter 8, you'd see that Jesus has just gone toe-to-toe with the religious leaders and power brokers of his day. He has been toe-to-toe with them in John chapter 8. It's one of the most intense chapters of his ministry. And he says to them, "You're liars. You don't know God, and you don't know the first thing about your spiritual hero, Abraham, that you keep pointing to as your security blanket for why you don't need to listen to me and you don't need to respond to the message of repentance and the good news of salvation that I'm bringing to you." And if that wasn't offensive enough, he really ticks them off like throwing gasoline on a fire by using two little words that they knew exactly what he was saying. Two words. Pick it up with me in John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you." See, throughout John chapter 8, they keep saying, "We have Abraham. We have Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants. We have Abraham, Abraham, Abraham." So Jesus says, steps right into it and says, "Oh yeah? Let me tell you something about Abraham. Before Abraham was, I," say it. Amen. Say it again. "Before Abraham was, I am. Ego and me. I am." And they knew exactly what he was saying. He was drawing on the name, the most holy, reverent name that the Jews wouldn't even write with a pen. They set down the pen they had and picked up a special pen just to write it. Yahweh, the great I am, the eternal covenant-keeping God. When Moses had said at the burning bush, "Who should I say sent me? You want me to go talk to Pharaoh and tell him to release my people? I don't have any authority. Who do I say sent me?" And God, first time in the Bible, uses it. That's the first reference. You see it. He says, "Tell Pharaoh, I am sent you." Jesus says to the religious power brokers of the day, "Before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. Two words in verse 1 that should grip you. He saw. He saw. He saw. I don't know about you, but think for a minute what you feel like when you've just stepped away from an intense meeting at work where things are not going well. It's been you and somebody toe-to-toe, or you in a group. When you have a moment like that in the home with one of your kids or with each other, your heart is racing, adrenaline's up, you're breathing hard. You don't tend to notice anything else for a little bit. You don't see people around you. Not Jesus. He's just turned away from one of the most intense moments, toe-to-toe with the power brokers of the day who have sought to kill him, a near-death experience. They've picked up stones because according to their law, anyone who blasphemed and claimed to be God should be stoned to death. It says he turns and moves through their midst, and as he passed by, he saw a man born blind. Jesus never stopped seeing individual people with names. He hasn't changed either. This is a crowd here this morning. You might feel like, that's why I come to the second service. I want to squeeze in and not be noticed. I might not notice you, but he sees you. And you're not just part of this faceless wave of a crowd. He sees you and he knows your name and he cares. I don't know what's going on in your life today. He does. He sees you, he knows you, he cares. Jesus never stopped seeing individual people. He never just got lost in the crowd. It's the same thing you see with a woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and in the crowd reached out. Jesus was being thronged by a crowd as he moved to his next preaching point. People were all over him. But the moment the woman touched the hem of his garment, he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" His disciples went bonkers. They're like, "Lord, what do you mean who touched you? What a crazy question. They're all over you." He's like, No. Someone touched me. Jesus never just moved through a crowd. He's aware of people, individual people with names and fears and struggles, just like you and me. What about you today? Jesus sees you. Question is, what do you want him to do for you? Jesus saw the blind man, and he didn't just meet his immediate physical need. The man's blind. He's begging. He needs. He has physical needs and earthly temporal needs, but Jesus didn't just meet his physical needs. Jesus met that and did far greater in meeting his greater spiritual need. Question I've got for you. Jesus sees you. That's not the question. What do you want him to do for you? You just want him to stop and fix this immediate need. Fix my kids, fix my marriage, fix my finances, fix my health. Is that what you want? Or have you come to the point yet in your life? And don't hear me saying he doesn't care about any of those things. He cares, but we need to come to grips with the fact that's not his main agenda. Because folks, honestly, sadly, too often, when family, marriage, kids, finances, and health is okie dokie, we don't think about God or eternity. Now, don't hear me saying he's some malicious God that just sits at the control center of the universe and says, it's time for some cancer, more cancer, rebellious kids, job loss. That's not our God. But folks, do hear this. He loves you so much, and he is so merciful, and he has the big picture to the extent that he's willing to see that cancer and joblessness and rebellious kids and difficult marriages will stay in place to push you to recognize it's not just the pain of this earthly moment. I've got a greater need. I've got a greater need. I've got a greater need. My question to you, have you reached that point? Or are you just trying to make Jesus the stop right now and fix me in the crowd, this immediate need? I don't care about eternity. What is it you want him to do for you in your life? And it just might be that until you reach the point that you recognize you've got a greater need, you've got a hole in your heart and soul the size of the gospel, and you've got a terminal condition called sin that is keeping you blind and is going to land you in hell forever. And so God, in his mercy, will very often leave you in a difficult spot so that that rub and that pinch and that pain will keep you from settling in here and saying, "Great, good to go. I don't need anything else." What is it you want Jesus to do for you? He sees individual people. He's not just looking at the crowd this morning. But notice something else that stands out in this passage. Number two, Jesus never got lost in the religious traditions of the day, but just kept pressing for simple faith in who he was and what he'd come to do. He did not get lost in the religious traditions and trappings of the day. You see, this chapter is shot through with Jesus flying in the face of the religious power brokers and leaders of the day. And verse 6 and 14 showcase that fact. Verses 6 and 14 showcase the fact that Jesus didn't get lost in the religious traditions of the day. In verse 6, he stops and he spits on the ground and he makes clay. Now, I got to ask you, surely it came to your mind also as I read through it. Why? Does Jesus need something in his hand to take care of this problem? Could he speak? Could he just speak and it done, be healed? Absolutely. We've seen him do it in many other places in the Gospels. Why? Why did he take time to spit I don't think he had sinus drainage. I don't think he had a problem. It wasn't seasonal allergies. It was intentional. Why did he spit on the ground and make clay? Folks, that is at the heart of this entire chapter of what it's really all about. And that's why also verse 14 awkwardly stands out like a junior high boy at his first dance. Look at verse 14. That's awkward. It's like stuck in there, like, what? Why do we need to know that? What in the world? Who cares? Like, why is that there? It just interrupts the flow of where we're headed here. Verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Folks, that's what it's all about. Jesus intended to make clay and to do a work on the Sabbath to trigger a controversy that goes on for 41 verses so that hearts get exposed. Until there's enough pressure, until there's enough conflict, until there's enough movement, hearts remain below the surface. And you don't really know what's going on. We know what people are saying. We know how they're acting. What's really going on in the heart? He spits, makes clay, makes it very obvious to everyone. Doing some work here, doing work on the Sabbath. Don't miss that. Because he intends to kick off a firestorm of controversy. Not just because he's some renegade and revolutionary. Because he loves the religious power brokers of his day as much as he loves the blind man. And they're lost in their own traditions. They're lost in their own trappings. And so he shakes it up to push hearts to the surface so that they, as well as everyone listening and watching this moment, will know where they stand. What's going on? He knew that making mud and healing the blind man on the Sabbath would chafe the Pharisees, and he jumped at the chance to expose their spiritual blindness. They were not physically blind. They saw everything going on, but they were spiritually blind. See, in a very real sense, folks, these verses are designed by God to show how the person and work of Jesus Christ divides a room, divides a crowd, divides a family. That's what Jesus does. That's what the person and work of Jesus does. There's no middle ground. You can't just say, well, he was a good man. He did some good things. He was a good example. Jesus doesn't leave us that option, folks. He was constantly pressing. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He doesn't leave us with the option of nice guy. Mr. Rogers buttoning up his sweater. And that's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. No. He said he was God. You don't go around claiming to be God. Either he was nuts, he was a liar, or he was Lord. And he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And watch this. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And I am here to meet the needs and to show mercy and to have compassion on those with immediate needs, as well as expose the greater need of everyone listening to me today, that you're spiritually blind and lost without hope until you submit to me as Lord, until you put your trust in me, until you move away from your religious trappings and your religious punch card and your list and your system that someone gave you, that you've been working the system all your life. You need me. You need a Savior, not a system. And I am Lord. The person and work of Jesus divides a crowd, divides a family, divides a room. And two responses, and you see them in this chapter. As you go through the Gospels, you don't find people like sometimes people say today, well, he was just a really nice guy, he was a good guy. You read the Gospels, they either hated him or they adored him. There wasn't anything in between. And that's what you see in this chapter. The person and work of Christ pushes to the surface two responses, either blasphemy or worship. Blasphemy or worship. You see the blasphemy in verse 24. Look at it in your Bible. Where the religious leaders say to the blind man, give God the glory. Now, they're not entering into a praise service here. That was an oath. That was a courtroom term. What they're saying is, right now, it's like you're in court. Swear that you're going to tell the truth. Give God the glory. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. Now that's blasphemy. Jesus saying I am is not blasphemy, because he is. saying, this man we know is a sinner. Blasphemy. But that's not the only response in John chapter 9. You see the second response, verse 38, with the blind man. Worship. Worship. And it's the climax of the story in verse 38. The very last thing the man does before he drops off the pages of Scripture, and we never hear from him again, is worships. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It doesn't say, and he agreed to make Jesus part of his life. And he agreed to tip his hat towards Jesus and say, I know that you exist. No, folks, salvation comes to those who bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, and worship him. God's word is very clear, folks. It says in James chapter 2, the demons believe and tremble. So don't tell me, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Question is, do you worship him? And by worship, I hope you don't think sing songs. Oh, yeah, I sing songs about Jesus. Worship is my total response back to God for all that he's revealed to me of who he is. It's me living my life for it to count for him. It's me making him Lord. He's Lord of my life. He's my boss. He's my master. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What about you this morning? Where are you? Where are you in this crowd? Where are you in John chapter 9? Have you reached a point in your life yet that it's been, Lord, I believe. And I worship you. It's not still just me living my life, doing my own thing, and I need Jesus every now and then to bail me out of some tight spots. Is it you worshiping Jesus, listening to him, following him, sitting at his feet, doing what he says? Very hard for our human nature. And I hope you see the danger here that Jesus has set up in this chapter. The religious leaders had lost sight of the main thing, the Messiah, Jesus, Savior, Son of God. And they fell into the trap of promoting and protecting the very religious traditions that were meant to point to Christ. They missed Christ. Not only did they miss him, they rejected him and attacked him because they wanted to be in control of their own spiritual destiny. They chose a system over a Savior. Listen, can you miss Jesus Christ sitting in church on Sunday morning? Yes. Louder. Yes. You better believe it. And I hope it rattles you. I hope it shakes you. I hope you never reach the point that you're saying, I don't even never need to question whether I know the Lord or not. I go to church. I go to a good church. I go to a Bible teaching church. I'm in a small group. That did it. I do want you in a small group. But I don't want you resting in the laurels of, I go to Grace Fellowship and I'm in a small group. You can miss Christ in the midst of all kinds of stuff about him. Religious trappings and traditions. You may have grown up in church. You may have been baptized as a baby or baptized as an adult. You may have gone through a catechism class. You may have gone through a church membership class. I don't know what you've done. But listen to me this morning. I want you to hear, you can do all of that and more. Teach a Sunday school class. Preach a sermon. Do you know there will be pastors in hell that preach through books of the Bible? That's sobering for me, folks. We have the ability as human beings to compartmentalize our life, and it's amazing how tenacious we are at setting things aside, and you can traffic in the things of God even with zeal and not know him. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 10. If you're not already scared, get more scared. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Very sobering. Look how Paul talks in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Traditions that you can promote and protect and miss Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire. This is Paul talking about how he's burdened for the people of Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You can have a zeal for God. Be zealous. What's the next word? But not according to knowledge. They don't know what they need to know about Jesus Christ. They don't know what they need to know about sin. They don't know what they need to know about the atonement. They're all wrapped up in the law. They're all caught up in their own works. They're all caught up in traditions and feasts that were all meant to point to Christ. The Old Testament is one big finger pointing towards Christ, and they got lost in the midst of all that was meant to point to Christ and missed Christ. Now, this isn't a day to whip on the Jews and say, oh, how foolish. You can be all caught up in whatever the system is, whatever the tradition is of your day, whatever you think, and miss Christ. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, now here's the problem. He's going to explain what the problem is, that human nature is the problem we all own. This is what we tend to do. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, when we talk about God's righteousness, who is it that embodies the righteousness of God? Jesus. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. See, they thought you could get righteousness through a system, through keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't get righteousness that way. All you do is get exposed. You get close to the law and you get exposed. The law was given, God says, so that you'd see how far you fall short and recognize, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. Enter Jesus Christ. But instead, by human nature, we tend to look at the law and say, yeah, baby, give me more of that. I can do it. I can work harder. I can do this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's another way of saying, when you bow the knee to Jesus, you submit to the righteousness of God. He's the righteousness of God. And you're saying, I can't get it anywhere else. I can't get it any other way. I can't do this thing. I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I can't be good enough. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't say it's the end of the law. We still need it. It's good. But it's the end of the law for righteousness. You don't get righteousness through the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes. Let me ask you again. Where are you in John chapter 9? Are you in that crowd that's so caught up and so busy with what you're doing and you're doing it all right and you're working your checklist or your punch card or whatever someone gave you? Or have you reached the point in your life that you recognize, I'm blind. I'm spiritually blind and I cannot see my way through this. I cannot do it. Help me, Jesus. Lord Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. You see, institutions and systems and traditions can all be controlled to some degree by the power brokers. So we like that. We like being in the driver's seat. We like controlling that. But when you come face to face with the Son of God, the great I am, you are undone. And we don't like being undone. We like having it together. We like being in control. What about you? One leads to life. And one leads to death. But it's not that complicated, folks, because notice in our chapter, Jesus can change you and use your simple testimony to confound the so-called experts of our day. Jesus can change you like he did the blind man and use your testimony to confound the so-called experts of our day. Notice, I love this. Whether the blind man thought he was ready or not, he got thrust onto center stage and peppered with all kinds of questions and required to give his testimony, not once, but oh, do you see how many, go back through the chapter and see how many times the word again is used. And again they asked him, and again, and again, and again. First the neighbors, then the Pharisees, then his parents, then back to the Pharisees. The man's never even had evangelism explosion, folks. He's not ready for this. He doesn't have the car key illustration. He doesn't know how to talk about the gospel. He can't do this. He's never had a class. He's not in a small group yet. He hasn't been discipled. He has no mentor. Well, what is he thinking? God loves to use raw, simple, passionate people to speak of him. No training. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear me saying, never take a class again, never read a book, don't get training. Do hear me saying, You can get lost in that. And there's one thing that if you don't have it, you can take all the classes you want. It's called passion. That Jesus is real to you. You've been with him. It's real. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 4, skip over to Acts chapter 4 with me. You're going to see what I'm talking about. Passion, again, with simple, untrained, uneducated people. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? Uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized," here it is, here it is, here it is. When they knew they weren't educated and they knew they'd not been trained and they saw the boldness, they marveled and realized what? What gave these men that kind of passion? What is it? They'd been with Jesus. Folks, you can spend time with Evangelism Explosion. You can spend time with a discipler, a mentor, an accountability partner, a small group. And I encourage you to do all those things. But if you do that to the exclusion of spending one-on-one time with Jesus, you will have little or no power and boldness and passion. It's just going to fall flat. All your little illustrations, whatever you memorize, whatever you're trying to do. They realize these men have been with Jesus. And notice in Acts chapter 4, I've got them circled in my Bible. Every time I read this each year, I'm stirred again. I say, God, do that for me. Do that for me. Verse 13, boldness. Look at verse 29. Boldness. Look in verse 31, last word of the verse. Boldness. Look in verse 33. And with great power, and the end of verse 33, great grace. Boldness, 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 great power, great grace. How do you get that? End of verse 13. They had been with Jesus. Oh, listen to me. I don't care if our church knows how to find all the books of the Bible and it's got all kinds of verses memorized. And I don't care what else you might think we're about here. I want to have a group of people who have been with Jesus. That will turn this world upside down. That will turn these three counties of northern Kentucky upside down. Have you been with Jesus? And I can't do that for you. I'm not saying have you been here. Have you gotten in a small group? I want you to do both those things. But there's a third thing that I can't control in your life. Turn off the TV, get up earlier, and be with Jesus. You don't need another class. You don't need another workbook. There's a lot of things you think you need, you don't need. The reason you don't have boldness, the reason you don't have great power, the reason you don't have great grace is all of that is found in Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? How much have you been with Jesus? He can change you and use your simple testimony to confound the so-called experts of the day. Let me unpack this a little for you. I want to show you some of the things that you can expect when Jesus shows up in your life and you're undone. Let me show you some of the things that you can expect when Jesus shows up in your life and you're undone. Number one, when Jesus does a work in your life, people are going to ask questions. When Jesus does a work in your life, people are going to ask questions. Questions always follow life change and a dramatic encounter with Jesus. Always. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I got to ask you today, is anybody asking you any questions? If not, has there really been any change in your life? I'm not saying did you get religious. People see that all the time. That doesn't pique curiosity. They understand punch card religious. They understand lists. They understand systems. They're like, done that, got it, whatever. When you've been undone and put back together by grace, people take a note of that. Is anybody asking you any questions? If not, has there been any real change in your life? Has there been any real change? When Jesus does a work in your life, people are going to ask questions. This chapter's loaded with questions. I won't take the time now, but if you read back through it, there are 15 questions in 41 verses. Questions, questions, questions. How did he do this? What did he do? Is this him? Who? Where is he? Questions in this chapter. And when people ask questions, listen, you might think that you have to be an expert, but you don't. You do not have to be an expert. Again, don't hear me saying, don't go to Answers in Genesis website and learn anything about creation, how to answer some of the most common questions. Don't hear me saying, don't read a good book on apologetics. Do hear me saying, we have a tendency to think, I'm never quite ready. I'm just a little more. I don't think I could talk to a Hindu. I don't think I should sit down with a Muslim. I don't know. And this is an atheist. I mean, he says he's an atheist. I mean, whatever. This is what you know. Strip away the labels, and every single one of those human beings sitting there has a conscience and a heart that's beating, and they know there is a God. Romans 1 says they know, and they suppress the truth. Romans 2 says they have a conscience, that their conscience bears witness with them, either excusing or accusing them. And you have the opportunity to get into their presence and lovingly point them to Christ. Keep it simple. Point them to Christ. Don't get bogged down in all the other secondary issues. People love to get you bogged down in criticizing the church and arguing over creeds and crusades. Talk to them about Jesus. They don't want to go there. They don't want to go there because people don't like being undone. You can talk about the church all day long. You can argue creeds and crusades all day long, and they'll stick with you with their coffee cup there in Starbucks. But when you start pressing Jesus, who is Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? They're uncomfortable, folks, because there is the power and there is the change. John Stott was a godly pastor and author that lived 90 years. He died just last month, British. And the guy kept it simple, folks. He was brilliant, but he kept it simple. One of his books, Basic Christianity, he wrote 50 books, but one of them, the biggest seller, Basic Christianity, sold 2.5 million copies, translated into 60 languages now. And he didn't catch the attention of just believers, though we're going to miss him greatly. He caught the attention of unbelievers. In 2004, the New York Times did an article on Pastor John Stott. And Paul Simon, as in Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Water fame, read it and said, I want to meet with him. Contacted a friend that he knew that knew someone in Britain and said, set up a meeting with me with John Stott. Paul Simon sits down in the apartment of John Stott in London for tea for 2 hours. And as soon as he sat down in his presence, he jumped in, criticizing and attacking and complaining about people of the religious right. And John Stott listened humbly and kindly for a couple minutes. And then he lovingly interrupted Paul Simon and said, I'm more interested in what you think about Jesus Christ. Paul Simon wrote him a letter and wrote the fellow that set up the meeting a letter saying, thank you, thank you, thank you for that meeting. They could have spent 2 hours arguing about the religious right and politics and denominations and churches and the last Christian that really hurt them. Folks, can you find a church that'll do you wrong? Oh, yeah, right here. Can you find a pastor that'll let you down? Oh, yeah. Can you find some Christian that you worked with that was a mess? Oh, yeah. That has absolutely nothing to do with the validity of Jesus Christ and who he is. Get it back to Jesus. Yes, I want to live with integrity, and I want my life to match my home and my public life and my church life. I want it to match. So don't hear me saying that doesn't care. That doesn't matter. As long as we show Jesus, we can live like a mess. No. Work hard to pursue holiness. But folks, there will always be enough that people can point to as the reason that they won't consider Christ. Don't let that set you back. Put Christ before them. Christ. The blind man, John chapter 9, verse 25, simple testimony. Look at it in verse 25. He says, I don't know about a lot of the questions you're asking me, but this one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You only got to know one thing, folks. One thing. Do you know the one thing? One thing I know. Do you know that you were lost, that you were blind, that you were dead, and you've been made alive by Jesus Christ? Are you a worshiper of Jesus Christ? That's enough. Get out there and share the message. This one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. I see. Don't let people derail you and chase all around the mulberry bush on everything in the world except Jesus. Last point I want to make. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus didn't come to condemn. But when you refuse to own up to your own spiritual blindness, get this, because it's scary, you condemn yourself. When you refuse to own up to your own spiritual blindness, you condemn yourself. He didn't come to condemn. But you'll see in verse 39 at the end of the chapter here, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. He's talking about spiritually. He's saying, if you're going through life, like the religious power brokers of the day, pointing to all kinds of other things. We got Abraham. I got my baptism. I got my church membership. I got this. I got that. I help people. I do treat people the way they'd want me to treat. If that's you, you are still lost because you're the one that thinks you see. Well, I see. I see. I see. He says, you're blind. And the one that's willing to say, I don't see. I can't do this. I'm helpless, I'm lost, is the one that can see. And notice it gets scarier. He says in verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He means if you reach the point that you're willing to say, I'm blind, I can't do this, I need a Savior, you're in good shape. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. If you keep saying, you can do this, I see, I can do this, I'm working my system, my religious punch card, then you can keep your sin. And you're condemned. You're condemned. There's no hope for you until you own up to your own spiritual blindness and you're willing to humble yourselves and say, I can't do it. Then you condemn yourself. It's the same truth that Jesus taught in John 3. A verse that most people would know, probably the most famous verse that people would know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might have life. And then he says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Jesus said, I am the light in John 9. It's come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light. And in that darkness, we love to work our own system and our own religious punch card rather than turn to a Savior and humble ourselves. Where are you in John 9? Have you reached the point yet in your life where you've said, I'm blind. I can't see my way through this. I don't have it all together. I need a Savior. I'm going to ask our men if they join me down front who are going to help us in serving the Lord's Supper as we close. And I beg you, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, to consider your own soul. I don't want you to think about church membership or baptisms or anything you've done. I want you to think about, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Do you believe and do you worship Jesus Christ?